It is not narrow and sectarian to be creedal and confessional. It's to say, the narrow confines of my Christian experience are not of a sufficient quality to be able to discern by myself what the Bible teaches. I need the wisdom, discernment, and insight of Christians who've gone before me, not only living in North America, but living in Africa, Asia, people who confess this same faith. This edition of the White Horse Inn is Creed or Chaos and the Boundaries of Orthodoxy. White Horse Inn, know what you believe and why you believe it.
Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello and welcome to another broadcast of the White Horse Inn. Creed or Chaos is the subject of this broadcast of the White Horse Inn. You know, everywhere we turn today, faith has become an attitude in search of an object. You've got to believe in something. We hear a lot about faith communities as a genus of which particular religions are regarded as species. Faith perspectives, even faith-based political initiatives. Prince Charles has intimated that upon his succession to Britain's throne, he plans to delete the definite article in his historic title, changing it from Defender of the Faith to Defender of Faith. We live in a land of no creed but Christ, as if specifying what we mean by Christ were itself a violation of the intimacy of a personal relationship. But in Scripture, there is no such contrast. The New Testament uses faith, pistis, to refer both to the faith that is believed, in Latin, fides quae creditur, and the personal act of faith, fides qua creditur. The former, often indicated by the definite article, the faith, is evident in many passages, such as 1 Corinthians 16:13, 2 Corinthians 13:5, Ephesians 4:5-13, and Jude 1:3. So as you can see, there are a lot of verses in the New Testament that speak of the faith once and for all delivered unto the saints. Most often, the faith is spoken of as the personal act of believing that content, that is, the gospel of Jesus Christ. The content of the faith is Jesus Christ himself as he is offered to us in the gospel, as you see in myriad passages throughout the New Testament. From this saving faith in Christ, as he is given in the promise of the gospel, radiates our faith in God and his promises more generally. In this understanding, orthodoxy isn't merely a subjective conviction, but it's an extrospective, outward-looking claim about a state of affairs that happens to be true whether we believe it or not. Orthodoxy isn't defined by the intensity with which one holds certain convictions or where they are on the spectrum of beliefs. Christian orthodoxy has been articulated and defended as often by people of a liberal temperament as heterodoxy and heresy have been promulgated by bigots. From the time of the apostles, Christians, especially pastors, have been called to guard the deposit that was entrusted to them, 1 Timothy 6:20, and to follow the pattern of sound words, 2 Timothy 1:13. In fact, New Testament scholars recognize various fragments in Paul's epistles of creedal formulas that were already in use, said, and sung in the apostolic church. Against the Gnostics, the 2nd century church father Irenaeus spoke of the rule of faith, an incipient creed, and in the 4th century, the Nicene Creed became the touchstone of Christian orthodoxy. But it's not so much the concept of orthodoxy itself as the relentless assault on the particulars of Christian orthodoxy, the Nicene faith, that first shaped our contemporary culture's antipathy. In other words, it's not orthodoxy generally that people mind so much as what Christian orthodoxy specifically claims. A new orthodoxy of naturalism, moralism, and relativism has become even more rigidly enforced in modernity than in any era of Christendom. We are discussing the importance of creeds over the chaos of what seems to be so dominant in our culture and certainly in our churches. In this edition of The White Horse Inn, with your usual suspects, Rod Rosenblatt, Lutheran minister and professor at Concordia University in Irvine, Kim Riddlebarger, pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California, Ken Jones, the pastor of Greater Union Baptist Church in Compton, California, and I'm Mike Horton, teach at Westminster Seminary, California. First of all, what is orthodoxy at the most basic level? What is orthodoxy? What does it mean and why does it matter?
Well, I think it's worth it to use Lewis's phrase, mere Christianity. And what that really meant was creedal Christianity.
Yeah, what we find in the Apostles' Creed.
Right, the content of the Apostles' Creed. But I like it that he chose, again, a way to communicate with the Brits of his day, mere Christianity.
Yeah. I'll never forget being raised in independent Bible church fundamentalism. And our creed, of course, we have no creed but Christ. We just have the
really?
Bible. We don't have any of that. First time I went to a Presbyterian church and they recited the Apostles' Creed. I believe in one holy Catholic. And I about vapor locked.
Yeah.
You know, on the, but I think the Apostles' Creed is a great definition for orthodoxy because
Irenaeus, the rule.
Yeah.
That's the rule of faith.
Other monotheistic religions cannot recite the – a Jew can't recite the Apostles' Creed. A Muslim certainly can't recite. So it is a good creedal statement of what it is that Christians must believe. What defines Christianity as opposed to another religion?
And it just so happens that in the what we call the ecumenical creeds, the three ecumenical creeds – if there's an emphasis on a particular syllable, it's Christ and his work.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's what's so remarkable. You look at the kinds of statements of faith that we come up with today. I remember growing up in a church that was – love the scriptures. They're, you know, wonderful commitment to the Word of God. But in the slim statement of faith, I think it was all on one sheet of paper – there was nothing about the article of justification by grace alone through faith alone because of Christ alone, but an entire paragraph on the premillennial, pre-tribulational
rapture
of the church. You don't see that kind of lack of proportion in the apostolic faith and in the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed and the Chalcedonian definition. They're talking about who Jesus Christ is and what he came to do.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah.
Right.
What we mean by orthodoxy, in essence, are those foundational, fundamental truths that are held by without which one cannot make the claim of being a Christian.
In the broad, generic sense. Yes.
Yeah. Yeah.
Now, when it comes to creeds, I know, like Kim, I was raised in a background where we said no creed but Christ. It was a matter of principle that we didn't have a creed. Although we did have statements of faith, and they, you know. It's amazing how frequently evangelicalism comes out with new statements of faith. They like writing statements of faith, but not sort of holding on to creeds and confessions.
In the church that I grew up in our Baptist hymnal, in the back of it, there are articles of faith which came out usually for a preacher's ordination or something like that. They weren't as exhaustive as a confession of faith, but to their credit, I would say that they were in place, and it included justification and many of the articles that would be found in a confession of faith, but just much more condensed. And my contention when I came to an understanding of the doctrines of grace is that our church probably would have been much better served if they had at least expounded the articles of faith, and there are 24 of them. If they had just at least expounded the articles of faith, then that gives at least that standard.
Is it right, Ken? My impression is, so correct me if I'm wrong, that in the heritage of Calvinistic Baptist churches, there has been not only a willingness but an insistence on embracing the Apostles' Creed and the London/Philadelphia Confession of Faith, whereas in Arminian Baptist heritage, that is the strongest tradition of no creed but Christ.
Right. Absolutely. In among Calvinistic Baptists and specifically the Reformed Baptists as an organization, if you look in the Trinity hymnal that they use, it includes the ecumenical creeds as well as the 1689 London Confession. And there are other branches of Calvinistic Baptists that have held to, as you mentioned, the Philadelphia Confession. But yeah, that would be the distinguishing mark. And then I would say even further among African-American Baptists, they have been more like the Arminians, where they didn't have specific creeds. They just had the church covenant and then, as I mentioned, the Articles of Faith in the back of the National Baptist Hymnal. But most of the emphasis was placed on church covenant and then in the Southern Baptist, the Baptist Faith and Message.
Now, we don't believe that our creeds and confessions replace the Bible. We believe that they are faithful summaries, right?
Yes,
right.
Absolutely.
And it's a big difference.
Point. Big
huge
difference.
A friend of mine from the Netherlands came to England while I was studying there, and he went to a church with a friend that was an evangelical church with an American pastor. And afterwards, he asked him, good Dutchman, what is your confession here?
Uh-huh. Hmm.
And he said, Jesus saves. And he's, yes, what is your confession? And he says, the Bible, but is so many pages. He wasn't undermining the authority of Scripture.
Right.
He
no,
was
right.
saying, do you get the Bible right here?
Right.
That's what
sure.
he wanted to know.
Sure.
What do you believe the Bible teaches?
Yes. Sure, and I think everybody would be aware we have many, as we call them, non-Christian sects or cults that affirm the authority of Scripture. For example, the Jehovah's Witnesses would die for the fact that the Bible's inspired. And
the
yet,
Arians did, the Socinians did.
Yeah, and yet they deny that Jesus is God in human flesh. So
the Muslims do as well, by the way.
Unitarianism was basically a biblicistic fundamentalist movement that said no creed but Christ. But they thought that the Bible, without theology, the Bible would only yield the humanity rather than the deity of Christ. While they were still living, of course, the apostles laid the foundation on which all subsequent ministers would build. There's a qualitative distinction between the foundation-laying era of the apostles and the church-erecting era of the ordinary ministers. Paul clearly distinguishes between these two ministries, what we call the extraordinary versus the ordinary ministry.
Sure. Which, by the way, if we could just pause for a moment, this confirms the idea that the apostolic office, in that sense, is a closed office, regardless of the fact that there are a growing number of self-proclaimed apostles.
Mm-hmm. Especially here in Southern California. Yeah. We've got more per capita than anybody else.
John Calvin said, I think very perceptively, that we are assailed by two sects. One believes that the apostolic office is still open, and the one who holds it is a bishop sitting in Rome.
Mm.
The other sect maintains that the Holy Spirit is speaking through the apostles in Munster and in other places where the radical Anabaptists
Dallas.
are speaking. And he said it's the same sect.
That's interesting.
One wears a miter.
Oh, yeah.
And one...
Oh, yeah.
one
yeah, the Reformers called Rome enthusiasts. Boy, did that ever make them mad. Called them Pentecostals. Ooh, that didn't go well.
Because really what they share in common is this conviction that this apostolic office is still open, and you read the book of Acts as if there's no distinction between that era and the era which followed it.
Right.
But Paul clearly says no other foundation can be laid than the one we've just laid.
Does that mean that if we're looking to get back to, quote, the primitive church, that maybe we've made a mistake?
Take your pick. Here, I've got seven cards in my hand, the seven churches of Asia Minor addressed in the book of Revelation. Or we could go to Galatia. You win. You get to go to the Galatian church, or you get to be the pastor of the church in Ephesus, where right after Paul left, things went south.
Yeah.
Well, Corinth where people are having orgies. Take your pick if you're a pastor. Which of these apostolic churches would you like your church to be like?
Well, Paul calls, he refers to the apostles or the apostolic foundation of the church. And I've often said that if you go home tonight and you see the foundation of your house, there's something drastically wrong because the foundation is built upon. It's not on view. And likewise in the church, we don't see the apostles today, but we build on the doctrine of the apostles. That's right. What makes it an apostolic church.
It's wonderful that the church of Galatia, even while Paul was alive, the church of Jerusalem, even while Peter and James were alive, is not canonical, that those churches are not canonical, and that,
yes,
that even those apostles themselves are not canonical when they were, you know, they went shopping and said, I think that the price of apples should be $2 less than they are, but that their writings are canonical.
Yes, right.
That they are the foundation of the church.
And ultimately, as Christ is our prophet, priest, and king, let's not forget, Hebrews also presents him as the consummate apostle.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yes. That's true.
And not to look for any other.
Exactly.
Now, in Acts 15 and 16, we have that story of the General Assembly or General Synod of Jerusalem, where a controversy started. It was bound to happen. Controversy started over what to do about these Gentiles who are becoming Christians, uh-huh, who are not circumcised, who don't keep kosher. What do we do with them now that Christ has come? Peter had that dream about the sheet let down with the unclean animals and God
three times
telling him, now nothing is unclean. Now it's no longer a division between Jews and Gentiles. Everything is clean in Christ. Yep. In Christ is now the location, not in ethnic Israel.
Right.
But now they had to settle how in practical terms they're going to...
Sure.
That's all going to be fleshed out, as you say, Kim, at the potluck. You know,
yeah. Aunt Martha brings her roast hog knuckles and some poor Jewish family's going, what on earth is this?
Yes.
And then the Gentiles keep saying, who's this Moses guy you keep talking about?
Yeah.
Yeah. How do you? So this council got together to keep a major schism in the church from happening along Jewish Gentile lines, the very thing that the gospel was there to overcome. And it's a council, and it starts from a petition being brought from a local church in Antioch by elders sent, delegated to the wider church. And then representatives, we read apostles and elders, today that would be ministers and elders, assembled together in Jerusalem to decide this matter. And we read that their decisions were decrees. Dokein is the verb that is used there, binding decrees and decisions. And the elders and apostles together, it never says the apostles, and it certainly never says Peter. It says the apostles and elders in assembly decided what should be done, and what they decided was binding on the whole church.
And it was only like four lines.
Yeah.
That's amazing. That shows you how sinful human nature is.
A letter that was sent to be sent to all the churches. And in chapter 16, it says this letter is to be read in all of the churches and is to be received from the Lord.
Yeah. It's amazing stuff. And, yeah, it's so short.
It's so interesting. Given our culture today, Christian culture, it is so interesting that over and over and over again in the New Testament, when push came to shove, it was what did the apostles teach?
Yeah.
Not, do you have a prophet in your congregation who can get the word of the Lord on it?
They were not looking for a word of the Lord here, and they came to a common agreement based on what Scripture says. And I think it's important to point out, Peter, James, and John are all on the same page with Paul on justification.
Yep.
Mm. Yeah.
Acts 15 clearly teaches that.
It's interesting that James the one, not Paul.
Yeah.
James is the one who really stands up for the truth and says, they're justified just as we are.
Yes.
And you know what? This is going to have to be the way it is. I don't know, Rod, if it's true in your tradition or Ken, if this is a distinction with Baptist theology, but in Reformed systematics, you have this distinction between doctrines and dogmas, that doctrines are the ore that is set forth in Scripture itself, and then dogmas are church teachings formulating that. Birkhoff nicely states this position. He says, there are no dogmas as such in the Bible, though the doctrinal teachings which they embody are found there. But these become dogmas only when they are formulated and officially adopted by the church. It may be said that religious dogmas have three characteristics, namely, their subject matter is derived from Scripture, they are the fruit of the reflection of the church on the truth, as it is revealed in the Bible, and they are officially adopted by some competent ecclesiastical body.
Well, as far as I know, from our history, dogma is sort of fluid. It wouldn't be as structured as that.
Yeah.
But when you get into our dogmatics, you're, as long as you're quoting the dogmatics, say Franz Pieper's, which is really an epitome of Gerhard, you find distinctions between primary and secondary doctrine. For instance, regardless of your error on the supper, I don't have to try to evangelize you as if you're a non-Christian. It's that machinery that enables me to do that.
What I found really striking when I first encountered this sort of quote-unquote Catholic talk in Reformed Christianity was a whole churchly world, a world, an atmosphere that I had not breathed growing up.
Yeah, me too.
And so, in fact, Karl Barth, it's interesting, says that when he first encountered the Reformed tradition.
Bovink?
Not only Bovink, but even going back to the 16th and 17th centuries,
okay.
He says, I was introduced for the first time to the atmosphere of the church.
Well, it's kind of like entering into a conversation that's already taking place.
And
yes.
Then you hear familiar phrases, and now all of a sudden they make sense in the context of this ongoing conversation,
right.
Which you previously had not been a part of.
That's right.
And that's right.
And that's how Birkhoff puts it when he says, it is to be done, this process of coming up with dogmas from Scripture, it is to be done by Christians only in communion and in cooperation with all the saints. When the church, led by the Holy Spirit, reflects on the truth, this takes a definite shape in her consciousness and gradually crystallizes into clearly defined doctrinal views and utterances. Thus, for the definition of dogmas, it is generally agreed that an official action of the church is necessary for them to be promulgated. You don't have individuals, in other words, deciding what the dogmas of scriptures are. You join a church. You
right.
confess
yep.
a faith together
yep.
with mm-hmm. not only all those people standing and sitting next to you in that particular church, but with all of the Christians in all ages who confess the same faith.
Yeah, and we do not hold, Reformed or Lutheran, neither one holds that the pastor in his ordination is given what in Latin is called a habitus, some sort of character that's different from the laity, so that he is speaking out of that indelible character given to him in ordination. This is the way we talk.
No.
We don't talk like that.
No. You're proclaiming the Word.
Yep. Yes.
The Word is the oracle of God.
Yep. Exactly. It's huge.
Yeah, it's a huge difference. But what's so remarkable here is that, number one, it is not narrow and sectarian to be creedal and confessional. It's actually to be the opposite. It's
yep.
to say, the narrow confines of my Christian experience are not of a sufficient quality to be able to discern by myself what the Bible teaches. I need the wisdom, discernment, and insight of Christians who've gone before me, not only living in North America, but living in Africa, Asia, the Near East, the Far East, all around the world. People who confess this same faith. So it's broader,
yep.
not
good point.
Narrower.
Another one worth mentioning here, because some people will be thinking it. If you take a survey of believers from all over the world and you sort of are looking for consensus on X, and they sort of come up with consensus on X, in principle, the clear word of the Lord, if it's in contradistinction to that, the church stuff loses. The
yeah.
word is the absolute yeah. trump card.
The church can get this wrong.
Yep.
Yes.
And it can
yeah.
get it wrong. It's consensus gentium in logic. You know, 40 million Frenchmen can be wrong. They bought Renault Dauphines. They were rear engine water cooled cars. What's wrong with it? And 40 million Frenchmen bought them. It's in every intro to logic book.
Yeah.
And this is the difference between a Protestant conception of the Catholic faith and the Roman conception of the Catholic faith.
And Rome's important.
Rome's views the church is infallible.
And it's in our Lutheran and Reformed confessions that the church and its councils can err and have erred.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes.
Lines like that are found in our confessions.
I think that's worth our, if our listeners haven't read any Reformed or Lutheran confessions, that's worth knowing from the get-go.
Yeah.
That you're going to find that kind of stuff.
And they're only regarded as authoritative insofar as they are faithful to Scripture.
Yep.
Right.
Now, how do we justify, obviously there are, you know, there are creedal summaries, creedal formulae in the New Testament that were sometimes sung. As in Colossians and Philippians, there are these fragments of sung creeds, and Paul clearly speaks to Timothy of holding on to the pattern of sound words, the form of sound words, which means not only saying the right content, but saying that content in a particular form, in a particular way. So this was used in public worship, but that it's one thing for an apostle to give his stamp of approval to something particular. What about after the era of the apostles? How much weight can we give the Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed? How can we tell, for example, as we do in Lutheran and Reformed churches, how can we tell pastors, elders, and even members that they cannot depart in their faith and practice from the teachings of our confessions and catechisms?
When you discover that, would you mind sharing it with
yeah,
me?
Exactly.
When you found that secret, I'd really like to know it. Thanks so very much.
We come at it this way in the Heidelberg Catechism, which may be helpful when we talk about the article on the Apostles' Creed where it's introduced. And it says in question 22, what then is necessary for a Christian to believe? All that is promised us in the gospel, which the articles of our Catholic, undoubted Christian faith teach us in sum. What are these articles? And the answer, question 23, is the Apostles' Creed. We make that point that, look, this article is so tested over time and has been debated so often and so heatedly that this is refined. This is not something that Fred came up with last Friday.
Right.
And that's a subsidiary argument. I think it's important to say we have confessed that the Apostles' Creed is true just as Scripture is true.
Yes,
right.
The Apostles' Creed isn't true as Scripture.
No.
Right.
It is true because what it says is exactly what the Scriptures
teach.
Very
important.
Yeah, and that is the important thing, especially in this day, in talking about creeds and confessions.
Absolutely.
To a people where it's lost and they think that it's undermining what the Scriptures teach.
Sure.
The point is, we're not saying that the creed itself is from the Bible.
Divinely inspired.
No, but it is a consistent and clear representation or presentation of what the Scriptures teach on these particular issues.
When we talk about the creeds and confessions, isn't it important for us to remember that they were hammered out in times of controversy, whereas often when we sort of just sit down to formulate our convictions, they are often forged out of sort of since our last cup of coffee.
We're way too open to writing new confessions. Open to it.
The Nicene Creed, for example, was forged not out of 2 weeks hold up in a Holiday Inn in Ankara.
Right.
It was a decades and decades of controversy, and the heretics were really good. The heretics were sharp,
attractive,
intelligent. Mm-hmm. They knew the Bible.
Yep.
They presented, you will not find contemporary advocates of those ancient heresies who are as thoughtful, well-educated, and well-articulate and knowledgeable in the Scriptures as the ancient heresiarchs.
Yep.
Yep.
Our folks had to respond to the best of the best. And ever since, all that Satan has managed to do is to trot out the same four or five heresies dressed up in different garb.
Yeah.
But
that's
every
so
time
true.
It's the same yep. thing over and over.
So it was true. Dorothy Sayers who said if we would teach the heresies in our congregations, it would make it very difficult for the modern cults.
Yeah. Mm. Well, didn't Walter Martin say the best way of telling a counterfeit is to know the real
truth.
Thing.
Yeah,
yeah.
Exactly. Well, the amazing thing is we are ignorant of many of these creeds or the content of the creeds other than just the straw man arguments against them. Well, and as a result, when the average Christian goes to explain the Trinity, they sound like a Jehovah's Witness.
Yeah, yeah. yeah. modalism.
True, yeah. Right.
Sunday school teachers teaching modalism.
No, it's yeah. true.
Well, remember these heretics all are trying to emphasize a particular thing taught in Scripture. It's not like these guys are coming completely out of left
over here.
Field.
I'm
right.
a heretic.
Yeah,
I'm
right.
A heretic.
Right. No, they're for example, one says the unity of the Godhead, so you'll destroy the divinity of the individual persons, or you'll end up with the three gods trying to save mm-hmm. the deity of the individual.
Sure.
So there always is an emphasis on something, so they can find a lot of biblical support, and yet it's one slice of the whole pie.
Sure, or it's, as the old guys said, it was eccentric.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
yeah.
It's like driving down the freeway and the guy next to you, all of a sudden you hear this yeah. thump, 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 thump. You yep. say, I'm going to move forward or I'm going to drop back, but
exactly.
I'm going to do something.
Yeah. And that's Mike's point. These creeds are formulated over a long period of time, so that reaction and the counter-reaction, sometimes the other way. I mean, a lot of the heresies have a history of, you know, it's wrong to collapse all the three persons into one God, so let's come up with three gods.
Right.
It takes a while to kind of, no, wait, yeah. wait. That's a biblical emphasis.
That's
all
too far
yeah.
the other
yeah, but
direction.
There's another
right.
way to settle this.
No,
let's
but
right.
that, that's a good point that even the heretics were attempting to protect or defend some aspect of mm-hmm. what they understood about biblical truth.
Responding to other heretics.
Yeah. That's really putting the best construction on what our neighbor is and has done, I'll tell you.
Well,
some of those guys were narcissists of the first yeah. order.
Well, Arius yeah. certainly was.
Well, and if we don't think about the nature of the Trinity from the Scriptures, from the passages, and limit ourselves to very minimal explanations and statements about the Trinity, we're going to sit down and come up with analogies that we think are really useful,
right?
Which are almost always modalistic.
Right. Yes,
in the West at least.
yep.
Almost every analogy. Let's see: shamrock,
ice, yeah. ice water,
triangle,
yeah. apple.
These are all yeah. terrible analogies.
Egg.
Don't ever use them, folks. What is modalism? Modalism means that there aren't really three persons
right.
in the Godhead, but one person who acts like three people.
Yeah, or manifests himself in three different ways in chronological time.
Which is what you get with water,
yeah.
steam,
mm-hmm.
and ice,
yeah.
or what you get with a shamrock, which is really one.
yeah.
The egg with the shell, the white and the yolk,
yeah.
it's
yeah.
still all the same thing. It's what I call the Clark Kent version of the Trinity.
Best,
you never see
so
Clark
even,
Kent and Superman
the,
at the same
best,
party at the same time.
The best one I've ever seen, and even it people might object to, was Lewis in Mere Christianity, and he uses dimensions.
Yeah.
Mm.
That's as close as I've ever seen it.
But you're always, this is the thing, if you get to sit down and rewrite the best, simplest formulation of the Trinity for a non-Christian or for a new Christian, please don't yeah. come up with an alternative to the Nicene Creed.
Yeah, have them read the best book in English on the Trinity, and they already own it. Many people already own it. It's one of the books in Mere Christianity, and it's Beyond Personality, Beginning Steps in the Doctrine of the Trinity.
Hmm.
It is the best book in English on the subject of the Trinity, and that'll give you sort of an idea of why this is important and how it was come to, and so forth. And it's short.
Now, I remember a few years ago, sat down with Doug Padgett at a meeting, and Doug Padgett is the pastor of Solomon's Porch in Minneapolis, Minnesota, which he's one of the leaders of what's being called the emergent church movement. And we had an opportunity to talk over lunch about the Nicene Creed, and I asked him, well, now, because some emergent churches are actually bringing back
sure,
the use of the
sure,
creeds in,
sure.
in church. His isn't one of them. I said, would you say you are bound, your church is bound to the Nicene Creed to confess it? And he said, oh, no. He says, we wouldn't be bound to any of those creeds. I says, now, in substance, would you agree with it? He says, well, can you refresh my memory? And so I quoted the creed, and at the end of it, he said, yeah, see, there's a lot of nailing God down there. And, you know, you can't put God in a box like that. I said, okay, so you basically don't want to have creeds, but you would affirm the substance there. Mm. It's not what it says is necessarily wrong. He says, no, I couldn't even go that far. You know, it's ironic. You go from no creed but Christ to not even being able to say the Trinitarian faith.
Right.
Because you're afraid of putting God in a box. And folks, if we come to the place where we can't even say God is a Trinity because we think that's too intellectual or that's nailing God down too much, we're in serious trouble.
Absolutely. And you might remind him that God was once put in a box.
Yeah, I was going to say.
They called it a tomb.
Yeah, I was going to say that God put himself in that box.
Exactly.
In the incarnation.
And even what he has revealed to us through Scripture about himself, this is God himself condescending to us. The Bible is God putting himself in a box.
Yeah, I'm so this and I'm not that. Yes. I'm this and I'm not that.
Otherwise, he didn't have to give us all those words.
It's the incarnation. That's God putting himself in a box.
Right.
Recently, our producer, Shane Rosenthal, interviewed Doug Padgett, pastor of Solomon's Porch, to whom I've been referring, and asked him if the tent is large enough, if we don't have creeds and confessions, if the tent is large enough to include Mormons and Unitarians.
I don't tend to put up very many tents and tabernacles. I think the tents in the Old Testament, part of the problem was you keep putting up the tents and the tabernacles, and that was the problem. I think the problem of this big tent language is not the word big, it's the word tent. Because by having a tent, you've already started down a particular road and a way of functioning in the world. If we don't need a tent, then we don't have to argue about how big the tent is. Part of the problem I think the churches have is that they've created categories that then they have to defend. When I hang around my Episcopal friends, they have issues about things that their bishops should do. But when I hang around my Baptist friends, they don't have the bishop problem. Sometimes the solution is to not have the category that we have to work so hard to fight. We just don't have that category. And by not having that category, it solves a whole series of other issues.
You know, what this shows you is if you don't have a lawyer, the court will appoint one for you.
Mm. Yes.
If we don't have creeds and confessions, I'm sorry, I don't mean any disrespect to Doug Padgett, but you will be led by people who espouse the kind of jello nailed to the wall pastoral instincts.
Well, and on his epistemology, why on earth should the Episcopalian give up his bishop?
Well, and it's not as if he doesn't have an ecclesiology, a doctrine of the
course.
Church. He said very, very clearly, there is no tent, which means there is no church. For him, the analogy there is the church. The church is the tent in the Old Testament. The problem is the tent itself. What he's saying is—
Which came from God, by the way.
Right. By command.
Yeah, he says the problem was the tabernacle and the tent itself. No, actually, that was the only thing keeping God from wiping Israel off the face of the earth.
Exactly. Right on.
Because there was mediation.
Right on.
Yeah, and God himself is the one that made it very clear that he is making a distinction between Israel and Egypt, and then Israel is to be distinguished from the other people and their religions and their gods.
Well, and see, again, this is not postmodern, you know, emergent, hip church of what's happening now. This is nothing new. The old line pietistic free church evangelicalism I was raised in had exactly the same sentiment, this antipathy toward the visible church. The church is entirely a spiritual entity.
Right. Mm.
No visible word, no visible sacraments makes something a church. It is the invisible spiritual unity of people who've had a born-again experience.
Yep.
How different is that from the emergent leader saying, we don't need tents, we just need conversations. We just need, you know, the church isn't a place, it's the people.
Yeah, they had those conversations in the Old Testament.
And ironic,
God called it idolatry.
Yeah. Well, and the problem is boundaries are, you can't live without boundaries. Mormons have boundaries, Unitarians have boundaries.
And you don't mean moral.
No. The Democratic Party has boundaries. The Republican Party has boundaries.
The Libertarians don't.
Stop that.
Every group has boundaries because—
That's what defines you.
Here's why. Exactly. If you don't have boundaries, you don't exist.
Yeah.
There is no there unless it's possible to not be.
Yeah.
Right there. Yeah. Right.
And,
that's
right. And literally, this is why I say it goes back to the idolatry of Old Testament Israel. When they removed, when they went beyond the boundaries established by God in the tabernacle and the temple, one of the things that we see consistently in their history is the exalting of high places, the
sure.
building of high places.
Sure.
And why is that? Because the boundaries had been removed.
Right.
God clearly established the means and the method by which he was to be worshipped.
What was it, Aaron's brother did?
Or Moses' brother.
Or Moses' brother did?
Yeah, the golden calf. And by the way, that wasn't just pulled out of thin air. He was replicating the gods of one of the gods of Egypt.
Yeah.
Yeah, and all those tribes had their statues of their gods out front when they marched in column. Well, it'd be like them. We
now,
do what
the,
they do.
A lot of times we hear the term cult thrown around a lot. Let's talk about very briefly here some of the distinctions between Orthodox versus heterodox, cult. What do we mean by these terms? How are they distinguished? For example, let's talk about Mormonism and Roman Catholicism.
Okay, let's start with Mormonism. I think we should have measurement of it against the three ecumenical creeds. When
right.
you're talking about heresy
mm-hmm.
or cults, you know, that's a good place to start. And the truth of the matter is, as your Anthony Hookema has demonstrated and the late Walter Martin has demonstrated, that they redefine using the same words every major biblical doctrine,
yes.
every
yes.
single one. That at least is what we mean by a cult. Mm. We can start there.
Well,
you can't do that.
I would prefer to use the term false religion for Mormonism. And the reason why is cult, at least in the modern definition of cult, has a psychological component you may not necessarily find in Mormonism.
Okay.
For example,
yeah.
these FLDS sects, that
okay.
they're cultic because
yeah.
of the dynamic
okay.
that goes on in the middle.
And the sociological
element.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
But a false religion, clearly, because Mormonism denies essential Christian doctrines
over
found
and
in the creeds at every level.
Yeah, cult isn't a biblical term. We have nothing invested in it. The,
no.
the thing is, what does it communicate?
It's and more than they're mistaken a little bit here.
Yeah.
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 But if it communicates to the culture, people in a van throwing the door open and grabbing somebody on a college campus and taking them to program them
right.
somewhere, then
no.
maybe that's not the best term to use
well,
for groups like
and you can even have conceivably somebody who's Orthodox in their theology have cult practices.
Sure.
Yeah.
And that's always a problem.
Yeah.
The latest round I had with some Mormons, Elder so-and-so and Elder so-and-so, I said, I'll tell you what, I'll buy you breakfast and I won't interrupt you. You got 30 minutes. Give me your best shot. And I had said they'd offer me a free Book of Mormon. I said, I'll tell you what, if I buy you breakfast, go back to your steak and give me a free copy of James Talmage, Articles of Faith. That's their dogmatics. So we sat down and had breakfast together, and they gave me their best shot. And it was, this is true, if you'll suspend your disbelief, you'll feel a burning in your bosom and know that he was a prophet.
Mm.
Amazing. Well, now, Roman Catholicism. I remember my aunt, bless her heart, from whom I learned so much, nevertheless said when I started becoming Reformed, what is this Reformed? We're Southern Baptists. We don't need any reforming. We came from John the Baptist. And she really did believe that was
sure,
the origin.
Sure, sure.
Yeah.
Dear Christian woman, she said, she's Reformed from what? I said, well, the way I'm understanding it, Reformed from the Catholic Church. He says, well, what do you mean from the Catholic Church? We never belonged to the Catholic Church.
Mm.
And I said, well, the way I'm reading it here, actually, we did and we do, that we're sort of the continuation, part of the continuation of the Catholic Church. That's why it was called Reformed, because it was reforming the Catholic Church, not leaving it. And that was just a completely different paradigm. Isn't that sort of why a lot of times we wince, even though we're sometimes more sharply critical of Rome because it
right.
gets justification wrong
mm-hmm.
than and other doctrines than a lot of other Protestants, and yet we consider ourselves more a part of that same history of Rome before it declared the gospel false than a lot of Protestant bodies?
Right.
Yes.
Yeah. Right. So our category would be true church, false church. We would consider Rome a false church from Trent on because of Rome's denial, open denial of the doctrine of justification, sola fide.
To quote Michael Scott Horton, at Trent, Rome anathematized the gospel.
Yes, absolutely.
In 1564, Rome said that the gospel of Jesus Christ, namely free imputation, being the only way that we are right before a holy God, anyone who believes that is condemned. That is a damnable heresy. When Rome said that, Rome unchurched itself.
Yes.
Doesn't mean, as we've said ever since, doesn't mean that there isn't, in Calvin's words, a true church among her.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Right.
But
very
it
important.
Does mean that the Roman Catholic Church isn't, as an institution, right. a visible body, is not a Christian church. It is a false church.
And by the way, someone might want to inform a lot of our contemporary Protestants that Rome has not changed that position. They have not reversed the field.
No, they have not.
And yet we share a heritage for which we are grateful. It belongs to Rome no more than it does to us, a heritage of great bishops of Rome down through the ages, of great councils. We share the ecumenical creeds.
Yep.
Augustine.
Yep.
And we would say that we actually, as Reformation Christians, hold to that consensus more faithfully than Rome does. Or, not necessarily we, but the confessions of Reformation Christianity are more faithful in their delineation of that ecumenical faith than Rome's faith and practices. Yep. Also, the difference between heresy and error, these are very important.
Well, orthodoxy and heterodoxy. Mm-hmm. Heresy is a denial of one of the major doctrines found in the ecumenical creeds. Heterodoxy would be something, dare I say it, like dispensationalism or something that is orthodox in many ways and yet is quirky and not held by any other body at any other age in the history of the church, something like that, where you're not saying they're heretics, that they're not Christians, but that position is
quirky,
and it hasn't undergone the test and kind of that other major Christian doctrines have. Is that fair?
Yeah, to say really, we have to be very very careful about what we call heresy.
We throw that on way too easily.
We do.
Yes.
Heresy does not mean that a person has even a weak view of Scripture.
Yep.
Right.
It doesn't mean that a person doesn't preach sufficiently on the substitutionary atonement.
Yep.
It doesn't mean that a person believes that the Sabbath is on Saturday instead of Sunday.
Yep.
A whole host of things that you could bring up that you believe are errors. A heresy says this is so serious that the explicit holding of it, even when knowing the truth, causes the church to believe that you have forfeited your soul.
Yes.
Yeah. Yes. It usually has to do with the nature of God and how he saves us.
The central
not
articles.
Always, but it's the central stuff.
Yeah.
God is not triune or a whole host of
Jesus
things like
God.
That. I agree with you. We use the word heresy much too quickly.
And again, by having these creedal summaries that are so short, it actually frees us up to say, you know, not all of the things that Baptists think are heresies are heresies. Not all of the things that Calvinists think are heresies are heresies. Not all the things that Lutherans think are heresies are heresies. The things that all Christians in all ages have been on the same page about, those issues are of central importance. And that's not insignificant in over 2,000 years of division and schism and debate among Christians.
Yeah, it's a departure and a denial of the apostolic doctrine as we have commonly held.
Yeah.
This is really helpful. This is the Westminster Confession says not all things in Scripture are equally plain or equally important.
Right on.
And that's something that we have to take into account, and it's orthodoxy that says that. Otherwise, without orthodoxy, we give in to the most oddly proportioned emphases and obsessions and leave the most important things out. This is from Francis Turretin that I found very helpful in distinguishing, how do we know when the line is crossed? Turretin says, some doctrines are necessary for the very existence of the faith, while others are necessary for the well-being of the faith. We believe the whole Word of God, but specifically the doctrine concerning Christ, with the dependent articles and the promises of the gospel. These primary articles include the Trinity, Christ the Mediator, justification, and so forth. Others are secondary and mediate or consequent hypotheses and conclusions springing from and deduced from the primary. Therefore, not every error can be ranked as heresy.
Yeah.
As all truths are not of the same necessity, so all the wounds which are inflicted upon the truth are not therefore deadly, nor is every error capital. There are errors against the foundation, direct rejection of fundamental articles of the creed, errors around the foundation, assertions that implicitly contradict a chief article, and errors beside the foundation, which do not injure the faith. Drawing on Hilary and Jerome, ancient church fathers and early medieval church fathers, Turretin further distinguishes between verbal errors that concern the language used in formulating a doctrine and a real error about the doctrines themselves. Now, again, it sounds like logic chopping. Folks, this actually saves churches from splitting.
Yes.
Yeah.
This is wisdom here. The following things, then, must belong to fundamental articles. One, that they be Catholic, for the things necessary for the salvation of everyone are required for a universal faith. According to the Athanasian Creed, whoever wishes to be saved must above all things hold the Catholic faith, for unless it is held entire and inviolate, he will perish forever. Two, that the belief of the Catholic truths necessarily draws salvation after it, and the ignorance of them, the entire doubt of danger, the impious and heretical denial, is damnable. Three, that believers cherish a true consent to them, nor do some think differently from others, because if anyone thinks or speaks otherwise, he is subjected to the curse, Galatians 1:8. Hence, where a difference in fundamentals exists, there cannot be union. Four, that all theological doctrines be reduced to them as to a rule which the apostle calls the analogy of faith. Five, that they be primary and principal truths upon which all others are built, as upon a foundation, and being removed, faith itself is overthrown, not secondary and less principal doctrines, by the removal of which faith is only shaken. Mm. That's the kind
helpful.
Of clarity.
Yeah, that, very helpful.
Yeah.
This is more recent, from the Presbyterian Layman, which is a terrific organization, mainline Presbyterians concerned about the condition of the mainline Presbyterian Church.
How wonderful.
This is written by Charles Burge, who is currently the executive director of the Presbyterian Lay Committee. Is Heresy Possible is the title of a gathering sponsored by the Presbyterian Church USA Office of Theology and Worship, scheduled for this fall in Louisville, Kentucky. Part of the description reads, quote, "We live in a time when the church celebrates theological diversity as a good gift, and writing personal belief statements is de rigueur. Once, presbyteries used to examine candidates for ordination to determine if they professed the faith of the church. But now we listen for their ability to articulate their personal views. Candidates for the ministry may be denied advancement in the ordination process for a variety of reasons, but heresy is almost never one of them. Meanwhile, the church's doctrinal differences are settled on polity grounds rather than on a determination of right belief, orthodoxy," end quote.
Oh,
wow. Holy smokes.
And this writer, Charles Burge, rightly says, well, at least they've published it. At least they've gone on record saying that polity has replaced theology.
Yes.
And so now he says we have presbyteries and denominational officials mounting legal battles to wrest property away from local congregations through secular courts. Distrust cannot help but abound when the gospel is all but forgotten in the wrangling over secular politics.
Oh, God, bless him for the courage
to take
such a stand. Yeah. I mean, that's commendable.
He's not PCUSA, he's PCA?
No,
PCUSA.
PCUSA.
Oh, okay. Yeah.
Keeping up the good fight there in a very troubled denomination. And it just reminds us, once again, that if we don't have healthy borders...
Yeah.
We're going to have sectarianism on one hand, fundamentalism.
Yep. Uh-huh. Or totalitarianism on the other.
Liberalism on the other.
Yeah.
And neither one is going to give us freedom.
Yep.
In both cases, you have just different types of tyranny. Either the tyranny of the autocrat or the tyranny of the bureaucrat.
Mm-hmm.
Here in the lush valleys of creedal Christianity, we have only that which is absolutely essential for Christians to believe, said to be the foundation of our faith. And then we can disagree on other points.
Mm-hmm.
We can have differences of opinion with Bibles open, arguing and debating those other points.
And not charge one another with being heretics immediately.
Exactly.
Exactly. Folks, the pattern of sound words. It's not just a phrase or a slogan. Paul told Timothy that in these last days when people won't put up with teachers who tell them the truth, the most important thing was for Timothy to go on preaching the word and to hold fast that pattern of sound words. May God continue to direct our ministry, our thoughts, our prayers, our singing, and all that we do and say as we reach out to the world by that one faith which we profess with all the saints down through the ages. Look forward to being with you again next week on The White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. To find out how to support our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also check out the support tab of our website at whitehorsein.org. That's whitehorsein.org.